Morning, church. Let's pray and get straight into it, shall we? Lord, we just want to come before you right now, and we commit to you today in this time where I seek to talk about facts and figures, Lord. Remind us that your words transcend the community that you are creating is above whatever culture might dictate, and allow us to be inspired by the Shema, to live lives changed by you, Lord. Amen. A couple of quick things. If you haven't yet, don't forget to invite someone to church. You could win a photo session for your family and their family. Not necessarily together, that would be awkward, but separately. So we've got one more week of that. And then the last thing is Parentology is coming up. And if you haven't signed up for it, it's going to be a great course. I'm not actually teaching it, which is why it's going to be a great course, because I've got 9 months of experience at being a parent. So we've got someone who has actually two grandpas and grandmas that have legitimate experience, and they're going to do an excellent job, so sign up for that. On top of that, too, we wanted to resource you on this series. And so we have books available outside. And on the website, we've got a link to the online bookstore so you can find all the books that we talk about. And I'm going to talk about a bunch today as well. I've been kind of put in a really kind of awkward position because, like I said before, I've been parenting right now for 9 months. So double doctorate in parenting. It's one of those talks where I'm not going to try and instruct you on how to parent. This is not going to be P90X of parenting, and where I'm going to lay out a plan where in 90 days you will have ripped children that love Jesus. So I don't want to do that. I don't want to have the arrogance to say that I'm going to do that. But what I do want to say is this is our big idea. How do we develop God's plan for better parenting? That's our goal here today. And when I was 22... just getting into ministry, Purple Monkey Dishwasher. Oh, yeah, Cindy, you're an excellent signer right now. She's on the ball. When I was 22 and I was first getting into student ministries as a youth pastor, it was really clear to me that there was an epidemic going on amongst the church, and that was that we had incapable parents raising children, and we had these wonderful, ill-formed children because they had incapable parents parenting them. And as a 22-year-old boy fresh out of college, it was my job to better instruct parents on how to parent their children, yeah? Let's just call that youthful arrogance, yeah? And so I grew a little bit from that, and then I learned, well, no, that can't be right. Maybe it's more like a partnership, like I get alongside parents as a Yoda or Obi-Wan Kenobi, if you prefer, and my job is to just give them just pinnacles of insight on their journey into raising children into wonderful adults, yeah? The only problem with that is it's not a 50-50 partnership, and I'm anything but Obi-Wan Kenobi or Yoda, yeah? So that doesn't work either. And then I finally had a kid, and the kid, you know, popped out. That's not true. It does. Kids don't actually pop out, just in case. Yeah, I mean, it's a long, drawn-out, painful, epidural-ridden affair where at the end of it, there's a lot of blood and nastiness and someone gets sewed up and there's a screaming baby and they stitch your wife up and the next day they send her home, right? Yeah, you're like, oh okay. It's okay. People have been doing it for centuries, but, you know, you're not. You suddenly realize in that moment when you get that child, you are ill-equipped to handle this. Yeah, right. You're like, oh, okay. Now we got to raise this thing, you know. And so I got to this point where I was like, as I was kind of preparing this, going, I'm utterly clueless, yeah, on parenting. But now I've got to raise Ruby so she doesn't end up weird. And to do that, I've got to be a decent parent. So I was like, search scripture. Yeah, you're like, okay, let's get back to Jesus and see what Jesus says. And let's get back to the scripture and see what scripture says, right? Because there's these principles and there's books that come, you know, what to expect when you're expecting. And then there's a new book that comes out and it says something different. And then there's another book that says something different. You know, and if we flash back like 35 years ago, you know, smoke while you're pregnant because it will ease, you know, mother and baby. You go... That's a terrible principle now, but back then there was an ad that said that smoking relaxes mother and child. Yeah, and you're like, terrible suggestion, because we grow in, you know, what we can and can't do with children. And so he, for me, it was just confusing, right? And overwhelming, because I'm like, I've now got a mother and a baby at home and I got to figure this out. So I'm going to camp out in one passage, in one passage alone, and that's in Deuteronomy 6. And I'm going to read 5 to 9, because that for me is where we got to take it. Yeah, I'm not the expert and I can't claim to be the expert, but what I will say is Scripture says something, and what Scripture says is clear, simple, and concise. And I'm just going to keep on coming back to that. And so it says this, Deuteronomy 6, 5 says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give to you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them upon your children." It's our responsibility to live out what Christ is teaching us today. It's to be every aspect of our being. It says, "Talk about them as you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them to your foreheads. Write them on door frames of houses and on your gates." And so I said, okay, that's my principle, yeah? Because I don't want the action plan. I don't want a step-by-step instruction on how to raise my kid, because it's different from yours and it's different from someone else's. So what's the principle? What's the goal? And that for me is the goal, yeah? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul and with all your strength. And these commandments that are given to me today, I need to impress them on my heart. Yeah, what God teaches me through His Scriptures need to be impressed upon my heart. And I need to communicate that everywhere, at home, when I go to sleep, when I walk along the road, when I get up in the morning, I've got to put them on the door frames of my house. Is that Christ just has to invade every part of my life, and I've got to reflect that. And so that's the principle. That's what I need to do with Ruby. She just needs to see that I love Jesus and I talk about Him all the time and that I clearly, passionately love Him. So that's my principle, yeah? And my second principle is this, is I don't want flipping Ruby in my house forever. It's my second principle. And we got number two on the way. And if that's a boy, I want him out sooner than Ruby, yeah? Get the heck out of my house, okay? So, and that's a question of dependency, right? Is that some of us just have kids that never seem to grow up, and it's a dependency conversation. So I thought, I can't have that as my second principle, get the heck out of my house. I got to have something else. So this is my goal as a parent, is to create someone independent. I wanted to create someone independent of my wife and I, but fully dependent on Christ for everything. At some stage, I need to say, you're done. Get the heck out of my home. You don't need me anymore, but who you do need is Christ for everything. And so that's my goal. And so I had these promises. I'm not going to say them. I don't want to give you instructions on how to parent. What I'm going to do is give you some facts and some figures and some insights from much more wise people than me. And so this is what the research says. Okay, so these are generalizations in the conversation, and so your kid may be different. You know, you might have the valedictorian student, or you may have the kid who's recovering from a drug addiction, but ultimately the end goal is something greater, and it's our relationship with Christ, and it transcends whatever cultural background they might have come from or wherever they might be raised in. We're going for something greater. Yeah, that's why there's not Shema 2.0. There's just Shema. Okay, and Shema is that passage that I read, okay? And it's been around for centuries, and we've clinged to it as a priority for our life. And so that's where I want to get. And so what I want to do is I'm going to talk about three generations and maybe a fourth for a little bit. And I'm not going to talk about the boomers, because they get ripped on all the time, and it's really easy to talk about the boomers. You're selfish. That's who you are, okay? The boomers are selfish. The builders built it for you, and you broke it, and then my generation, right, Gen X, the bastards, we've got to fix it, okay? So that's born 1965 to 1979, 80. There's a little bit of flex there. But it's a relatively small generation that grew up as latchkey kids, yeah? Because boomers want to have a bunch of stuff, and so they all go out and work and make a lot of money, and they leave their kids at home, right? And so what happens is that this generation, Gen X, is a result of the pill, okay? So a lot of them are, we love you, but you were unexpected. You were a surprise, yeah? Okay, so that's this generation, okay? Yeah, I'm a little bit jaded, whatever, okay. Very individualistic. They value relationships highly, though. And so this is, it's like I can figure it out, but I do really value my friends. They don't respect authority, but they do value instruction. Stick it to the man, but I do want to be taught. I do want to grow. Skeptical, but pragmatic. I don't like it, but once I get it, I'm going to do it. Extended adolescence. This is the group that lives in your basement watching Star Trek until they're 35. Yeah? And you need to find a halfway home that you can ship that Trekkie into. Yeah, that's that generation. Okay? They're slow to commit, but they're passionately dedicated. Yeah? Is it, I want to think about it, I want to see it, I want to understand what you're doing it, but once I get it, I'm all in. They're a challenge to manage, but they're excellent workers. Once you can herd cats, you've got something really good, something really special. They're apathetic, but care deeply. And it sounds like an oxymoron, right? But what they get and what they understand, they love passionately. But everything else, meh, whatever. They're relativistic. I'll never be able to pronounce that word. Yet search for meaning. Okay, is that they understand that we have this conversation about relative truths, okay? But they want to say, is that true? Or is there something greater than that? Is there an absolute truth? And they search for that, okay? They're disillusioned, yet they won't give up. Is they're like, oh man, the boomers broke it. Look what you did. Look at the mess that you've left behind. You want to complain, but it's okay, I'll fix it. I'll fix it, yeah? And if you've ever been around me for just a little bit, is that I say that all the time. I say, just let me complain, but then I'll fix it, okay? Is that sometimes I'm like that. Oh, what have you done? I'm so annoyed right now. It's okay, I'll take care of it though. That's this generation, yeah? We're serious about life. We're stressed out. We're self-reliant. We're skeptical. We're spiritual. And we're survivors, right? Gen X, okay? Gen Y, completely different. 1980 to 1995. I'm on the tail end of Gen X, and I think my wife is Gen Y, so you're going to understand that there's some tension in our marriage, right? Grew up in a wealthy environment, okay? This generation has dedicated shopping, media, and marketing. It's the first generation with what? Participation awards. Hey, thanks for coming, Tiger. So happy to just have you here compete today. Yeah, you lost 42-9, but you still get a trophy. So, this is a monstrous generation, right? Similar in size to boomers, so this gets a lot of marketing. Us Gen Xers, we suck. We don't have any cash, so because we're fixing everything. We don't get marketed to, okay? Boomers and millennials, they get marketed to. And there's a deep sense of entitlement within this generation, right? Yeah, you should be impressed that I just showed up today. Thank you. They're very bonded with their parents, and they often enter the workforce without having made any real major decisions, okay? This is the person that you employ and then you chastise and then their mother calls you to say, why did you talk to my son like that in the workforce, okay? It's true, HR people have this conundrum all the time. Parents ringing up to defend their children, right? Okay, enormously self-confident, instilled by both parents and schools. This is the participation award complex, yeah? I am amazing because I am here. Really? Okay, they're totally technologically connected. They have low tolerance for jobs and work environments that they deem unsatisfactory. They're the first person to rock up on day one and go, oh, you want me to work here? Then stuff has to change if you want me to stick around. And yes, you do, because I am that good. Yeah, that's this generation, okay? They're high maintenance, they require a lot of mentoring, coaching, and interaction with predecessors. And higher education is assumed, yeah? Everyone has a college degree, right? And if you don't, you must have grown up in the ghetto, right? Or third world country or something like that, because you're clearly not from around here. Everyone's tertiary educated. That's just an assumption of the millennial, right? And you have a third generation coming on after that, which is called the digitals or the silent generation. It's that kind of 1995 to 2009, right? Born after 1994, they have never known a world without technological advances such as the internet, cell phone, and touchscreen interactivity, right? They're the ones walking up to your LCD going, just trying to shrink this. Why is that not working, yeah? Do you know what I mean? They walk into your home like, TV on! Oh, it's old school? Oh, where's the remote? Yeah? That's that generation, right? And they're extremely computer savvy by the time they enter school. Generation Z lacks the listening skills and interpersonal skills, but they're technologically adept. Yeah, that's that. Yep, got it, Dad? No, yep, okay, sure thing. Hey, I'm not done with you. Uh-huh, okay, listen, no, I got to go check something on the computer right now, yeah? They're just plugged in and they're connected all the time and they think a text is appropriate. You know, and so they'll fire you a text or it's a Dad, I Facebook messaged you. Yeah? And you're like, what? What is that? Do I have one of those? That's this generation, yeah? They're plugged in and they just assume that you're plugged in like then and then you should have gotten that message and you should have gotten connected, right? They're used to instant satisfaction and they have little patience for things that take time, right? This group is the only one that kind of, they get interactive workspaces and they don't understand why something wouldn't have an interactive workspace. And so you've got these three generations and they've got to interact with one another, yeah? And so you've got Generation Z sending text messages and Facebook messages, but you've got Gen X saying, hey, can we just meet up and hang out and talk? And there's some tension between them. And so we've got to figure out how this works together. And what oftentimes happens is we have builders saying about boomers, oh, it's the worst generation to be a child. And then boomers saying about Gen X, oh, it's the worst generation to be a child. And you go all the way through and you say, well, is that actually true? I mean, does the evidence support that? Is it the worst time to be a child right now? Right? And you look at the key demographics and you say, well, divorces have declined from 1980 to 2008 from 22% to 17%. So divorces are slightly down. Proviso on that note here, Maricopa County has a 75% divorce rate. Okay, 75%. It's one of the highest in the world. Okay, so you go, oh, it's okay. No, we're screwed up. Okay, here in Maricopa, we're screwed up. And in Phoenix. Teen pregnancy has declined and so has abortions over the last 10 years. Binge drinking is higher amongst 40-year-olds than it is amongst teenagers. Gen X, just trying to cope, man, just trying to cope. So, sexual activity has declined amongst teenagers over the last 10 years. The statistic is still real high, parents, 48%. But in 1991, it was 54%. So you look at the statistics and you say, well, it's okay. It's not a terrible time to be a teenager right now. And with social media, you have this great transparency with what your kids are doing, right? Because they're stupid enough to put it on Facebook and they haven't learned, yeah? And so you know what's going on, okay? And so what happens is this lady called Kendra Creasy Dean does this survey. It's the National Survey of Youth and Religion. And she came up with a whole bunch of key indicators for what they found from it. And so what I want to do is just kind of step through that because it'll give you some insights. Okay, well, this is kind of the generation of who I am, but what's going on now in culture? Finding number one is this. Most U.S. teenagers embrace some kind of religious identity and affiliated with a religious organization. More than 75% of teens between 13 and 17 call themselves Christians. 60% attend religious services at least once a month, and 40% go to church weekly, pray daily, and are currently involved in a religious youth group, although 55% say that they have made a personal commitment to live life for God. Okay? Finding number two, most U.S. teenagers follow in their parents' footsteps when it comes to religion. Contrary to popular opinion, teenagers tend to go along with the religious beliefs and level of commitment of their parents. Not necessarily because they buy into it. It doesn't matter how many grandpas, uncles, aunts, and aunties interact with them. What's going on with the parents is where the students seem or where the children seem to go. It kind of brings credence to that passage from Proverbs 1:8-9. Listen, my son, to your father's instructions and do not forsake your mother's teachings. They are like a garland to grace your head and a chain to adorn your neck. And we use that to say, talk about Jesus all the time, but what happens when the converse is true? The evidence seems to say your kid doesn't care. And they're just doing what you're doing. Finding number three, while most U.S. teenagers feel generally positive towards religion, religion is not a big deal to them. is we don't live in religious hostility. People are willing and open to talk about Jesus. In fact, most of them will say, yeah, there's benefits and good things that come out of religion, but it's not necessarily a big deal. And so we've got this wonderful opportunity to talk about Jesus if we want a heck of a lot, because our students aren't negative towards it. In fact, they see the perceived benefits. They don't just see why it's such a big deal. Finding number four, the vast majority of teenagers in the USA say that they are Christians. Popular assumptions about religious pluralism amongst American adolescents seems to be overstated. 3 out of 4 teenagers, that's 75%, about half Protestant and about a quarter Catholic. The next largest group of people are those who are not religious, 16%. And finally, the third largest group is Mormons at about 2.5%. So roughly 3 out of 4 teenagers in America think of themselves as Christian. Finding number 5, the single most important influence on the religious spiritual lives of adolescents is their parents. You think about that Shema that I just read, and teach these to your children. It's a godly principle. And so the truth is that we are the single most important influence on the religious spiritual lives of our children. By and large, the studies show that grandparents, relatives, mentors, and youth pastors may be influential, but it's the lives of the parents that impact the spiritual development of the children. Finding number 6, supply and demand matters when it comes to the spiritual lives of teenagers, is that if we have a church that supports youth ministry and invests money into it and grows up good youth pastors and good youth leaders and then provides an opportunity for them to engage regularly in an environment where they can build their faith, that seems to be a very good thing, because we seem to build great students that love Jesus. And so the great thing is about Church of Celebration is they had taken the time to invest in a world-class youth pastor. Maybe a stretch, but it's true. No, we value youth ministry here at COC, and because of that, the statistics seems to say, because if you do value it, you seem to grow students that love Jesus. And so we cling to that, and we say, okay, well, we're going to do that. How about this, finding number 7. Spiritual and religious understanding is very weak among American teenagers. The vast majority of U.S. teenagers are incredibly inarticulate about their faith, religious beliefs, and practices, and a meaning or place in their lives. The hypothesis for this is we don't provide opportunities for them to converse about their faith and experience the challenges of sharing that faith. So they go, I love Jesus, but I have no clue what that looks like. That's a dangerous place to be. Finding number 8, teenagers tend to espouse a religious outlook distinct from traditional faith commitments of most U.S. religious traditions, one that you might call moralistic therapeutic deism. Right now, in the context of most congregations and denominations, this thorn of theology is actively displacing traditional faith amongst conservative, black, and mainline Protestants, Catholicism, and Judaism in the USA. It's the new mainstream religious faith for a culturally post-Christian, individualistic, mass consumer, capitalist society. Moralistic, therapeutic deism is this: God is a butler who wants to wait on me, give me good things, and make me happy. And that is a product of a mass consumeristic, post-Christian society that is seeking instant gratification. So when you turn on the TBN network and you watch Olstein or Coin Slot Dollar Man from Atlanta, and he says, God just wants you to have good things and wants to love on you, and that is moralistic, therapeutic deism. It is not an accurate reflection of Scripture. It is not the God that we serve or worship. It is something else, and it is a thorn in the theology of Christianity. And if you want to come up and talk to me about that, I will light you up, because I'm well read on it. Okay? I don't often pull out my sword on it, but I will pull out Excalibur and carve you up. It is the most dangerous thing to faith in America, moralistic, therapeutic deism, okay? We don't teach it here. I don't want any part of it, And if I have students tell me that that's what God is, I want to correct them on the spot because it's an inaccurate representation of the God that we serve. I think I said that clearly enough. Number nine. Religion doesn't claim teenagers' time or attention compared to other social institutions, activities, and organizations. A number of institutions are so built into adolescents' lives, the media, school, peer pressure, sports, activities, that they don't even hold sway over schedules or decisions. They're just part of what they do. Yeah, we watch TV. Yeah, we are on Facebook. Yes, I do play sport. Yes, I am in a band. It's just part of who they are. There's not a negotiation about it, but church is an add-on if you have time, okay? How do I know that this is true? It's because I run a small group for junior, senior guys during the week, and we have it on Tuesday night, except when football starts up, and then we have to move it to a Thursday night football training, that is, because it interferes with small group on a Tuesday, right? That's what... Oh, no, actually, no, we don't do that. We move Jesus to another night and we leave football on Tuesday, yeah? Why? Because it's just so part of who they are and what they are that you don't negotiate on that. You negotiate on something else. And what we need to negotiate on is Jesus. And so I move it to a Thursday, but then what happens is football season ends and then there's kind of preseason training and that's on a Thursday, so we can either go back to a Tuesday, but then they get into a varsity team because they're so good at what they do. And they are. I mean, they are very good footballers. And so what we do is we put it on a Thursday, and it's just assumed that all my leaders will move their schedules 4 to 5 times a year just to accommodate whatever sport, game, band practice it might be, yeah? Because it's so insidious and so pervasive, this schedule that is just kind of a mass, such a massive kind of scheme, that Jesus is an add-on to that, yeah? And it's a dangerous place for us to be. Finding number 10, highly religious teenagers appear to be doing much better in life than less religious teenagers. What seems to happen is that when institutions and communities invest in the spiritual development of their children, they seem better equipped to be able to make good, big decisions. And that's the bottom line, is that what seems to happen is when it comes to making big life choices, those of us who are more religious and more committed to our faith seem to be able to make better decisions, okay? And so these are the 10 findings. What I find really challenging about these 10 findings is there's a real emphasis on me and how I invest in my child, yeah? There's a lot of responsibility on me to do that, and that seems to be reflective of what the Shema from Deuteronomy teaches us, okay? So what do we do with this? You know, I just gave you 10 insights. Don't feel bad. I'm going to give you the full text notes and put them up on the website after this, so if you missed it, it's okay. You can download it and read it later. But everything's on the table. Now what? Well, what do we do with that? Well, we've got this conversation about new tools. Okay, so there are new tools that our students are engaged in, whether it be through their cell phones or on the internet, but we've got social media, we've got technology like crazy interactive landscapes, and so we need to figure out how to deal with that, right? New tools are a good thing. Satan didn't sit down and write Facebook, okay? Lucifer wasn't in the back room coding and just going, hey, you should sell this, it'll make you a lot of money, okay? That didn't happen. Okay, what our new tool does is it opens up a doorway and it says, do you want to honor God with it or do you want to dishonor God with it? Okay, and so we have a new doorway to sin through social media or we have a new way to glorify God. And for centuries, Christians have been on the cutting edge of technology, yeah? We come up with the printing press and we say this is a great new technological leap, right? But we come up with Facebook and we say it's satanic, something's happened. And we need to figure out how we engage Christ through new tools. And so what we need to do is set boundaries and say, okay, well, when we have dinner together as a family, let's check our phones in a little bin or something like that and put them aside and say, let's interact as a family. When we go to bed, we switch them off. When I go to sleep, I put my phone on airplane mode. It's done, okay? I'm not getting text messages and I'm not getting updates. That's what I do. We talk about bullying with our students. We say, well, if you're bullied, go and see teacher. But we have the internet as a doorway inside our household and it allows for cyberbullying. Have we communicated with our children how to deal with that in their own home. The bully's not down the street anymore. He's in the bedroom. And so where do students go and deal with that? Have you communicated that? Hey, if you are cyberbullied, then you do this. And you go and speak to this person, or you go and see this person. Do you have internet protection set up? Because that same doorway allows pornography into your house. And if you don't have it protected, well, then it's open to come on in. So you need to have these conversations with your children. You need to redefine relationships in terms of communities and say that social media, online stuff is a part of real community. Okay, the evidence seems to say this, is that when we develop an online community, it becomes an offline community. Yeah? Comic book geeks are happy at home in their bedrooms reading comic books and surfing the internet for fanboy fiction. Yeah, okay, they can do that. But every year, once a year, they want to go to a mecca where together they can geek out. Yeah? It's called Comic-Con, right? It's offline. Yeah? They actually go and cosplay and interact with one another. And I learned all this new grammar, right? Because Carly and I went along thinking it was a good idea because I think I know what a 10 nerd looks like, right? And I get to comic book and I've seen a 4.5 nerd, and that's what a real 10 nerd looks like, you know? Geek overload, right? But what happens is online community interacts with offline community, and so they feed one another. And so we need to say as part of our conversation that social media is an adequate form for community if it leads to offline communication. And everywhere in the world it does, yeah? It's cheaper for me to go up to Total Wine and get a bottle of wine, right, than go out to a pub. I'm not saying I do this, okay? But it's cheaper to do that, right? You can get a beer from Total Wine way cheaper than you can at a nightclub or at a bar. But people want social interaction, right? So they go to the bar or they go to the nightclub to get it there, and they'll pay triple the price. And we think as Christians, well, why do we send up the walls and say all of this is evil without critically assessing it and say, how do I interact as a Christian, as someone who loves Jesus within this environment? Right? Facebook isn't evil. Yes, it can be used to sin, but you can also use it to glorify God. Number two, weak chic. Weak chic. Man, I'm broken and I suck. God loves me. That's weak chic, yeah? So we're at this new precipice with like student ministries where I can sit down with Yvette and Matt and Shauna and Leonard, and we know with our kids we can talk about depression, we can talk about sex, we can talk about pornography, we can talk about cutting, we can talk about drug use. I mean, we could just live anorexia, bulimia. I mean, and they're like fine with it. Yeah, I struggle with that. Yeah, I struggle with that. It's how God made me. Let's pray about it and maybe something will happen. Right? Weak chic is in. It's hip for us to suck. Yeah? God still loves us. Woohoo. Okay, that's weak chic. Here's my issue with that, is we now value weakness and authenticity above holiness. Holiness sucks. Pharisees are on that side, yeah? What we need to do is swing the pendulum back towards the middle and say, yes, you are broken, but Christ can transform you. Yeah? Because this is where Jesus is hanging out, yeah? And he's saying, yeah, I know you're broken, but I'll transform you. And yeah, you're a Pharisee and an idiot, but I'll humble you. And that's where we need to find ourselves. Otherwise, we end up with weak chic and we celebrate brokenness and sin and nastiness. And no one ever says there's something good about being transformed by the purity of Christ into something more, right? And so that's why you have Anna groups for anorexia and Mia groups for bulimia, because people are like, this is how I've been made and this is my condition, and you just got to accept that. That's weak chic. It's not about who we are as Christ. You're all welcome to come as you are. No one, including me, is welcome to stay as they are in Christ. Number three, timonomics. Time is a commodity. You talk about the pervasiveness of our schedules being massive with students, and because we've got everything in there, time is a commodity. Discipleship requires relationship, and relationship requires time. And this is the most important resource to students, so don't waste it. It means that when you're going to take that moment to have a powwow, be well informed and clear about what you're trying to communicate, because they see time as a commodity, okay? And we're trying to think in student ministries, how do we get outside of that box? I mean, what does it look like to set up student ministries as a sanctuary? What does it look like to meditate and switch off from distractions and just engage with Christ? What does that feel like? Okay, so if you're going to give me your time, and they see it as a precious asset, so they say, here you are, here is my time, I have to leverage that well. Otherwise, they think I'm disrespecting them and I want no part of it. So timonomics is really critical. Number four, the diminishing plausibility of Christianity. Students want to know that the Bible is true and on whose authority is it true. We live in a post-Christian viewpoint where truth is relative. So what's relative to you might be different to what's relative to me, and so we can have multiple truths. And what we need to say is, no, as followers of Christ, we transcend that to an absolute truth. This is what an absolute truth looks like. And we seriously engaged in apologetics. How do I know this is true? I campaigned to have Jeff Durbin speak on a winter camp a little bit about back, and he spoke on apologetics. And they all said, hey, listen, no, we need to get gospel talks going. And I said, no, I want him to speak on apologetics, and the gospel will be a part of that conversation. It was the best camp we've ever done. And on one of the days, we had two sessions that both went for an hour each, and then they stuck around for 3.5 hours of discussion on apologetics. Okay? That's 5.5 hours of Jesus time in a day for your students that can barely focus for 35 minutes out there. 5.5 hours. Why? Because I scratched the itch that they were asking the question about, which was apologetics. How do I know it's true, and on whose authority is it true? And if we've got students that are inarticulate about communicating their faith, and we might have parents who are that way, then we diminish the plausibility of Christianity, and we find ourselves in a really dangerous predicament where we've got weak Christians who can't communicate what they know, and they can't communicate it as truth because they haven't done any of the research, and we haven't taught them, and we haven't invested in them. And the last thing I want is students leaving our ministry who can't communicate that this is the truth and this is how we know it, because they've formulated a well-constructed argument, and that's what I need them to do. Number five, the separation of church and everything. So in a book called You Lost Me, which is written by Kinnaman, he looks at why people are leaving the church. And one of his findings is that we've detached church from everything. So good Christians come to church on Sunday and are involved in small groups and go on mission trips. And that's basically your gauge for whether or not you're a good Christian. No one ever said, no, that's actually not true. Christianity infects every part of our lives, just like the Shema says, and that we need to talk about it when we lie down at night and when we walk along the road and when we're sitting at home in our homes, and we need to write it on door frames and on doorposts. This is what the Shema says, right? Is that we need to do all of that, and it's not just about Sunday church, small groups, and mission trips, right? There's something bigger. And a lot of students are cottoning onto that, and they're saying, you're saying to me that I'm only a good Christian if I show up for church on Sunday and I go on a mission trip, right? We need to be able to communicate to them, no, we're a part of every bit of that communication, right? And that communication is especially important in the field of sexuality, politics, science, and vocation. Gay is fine at school. Gay is fine. Okay? Gay bashings are done. If you're homosexual, that's fine. That's how God made you, and that seems to be how you're going to live it out, and that's fine. That's what they're hearing at school, right? So when we crack, like, painfully bad jokes like God created Adam and Eve and not Adam and Steve, and think that's like an argument for why homosexuality is wrong, or we say to them, well, God wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah, so all gays are, you know, nasty heathen Satanists and should burn in hell. Like, you know, it's like these horribly thought out arguments, thinking that we're defending Christ. And what we're doing is we're just saying we're imbecilic as Christians because we haven't thought about how we're going to defend our faith. Right? And so what I'm saying to you is you need to have a well thought out conversation about sexuality with your students, because they're saying, why can't gay people get married? Why can't they? And you need to have a well-researched, well-informed argument for why that shouldn't be the case in light of who Christ is, okay? And if you can't do that, then you are this. You are separating church from everything, and I'm saying it's wrong. You need to have church across everything. So what does it look like within the context of politics? Jesus wasn't red, and he's not blue. We live in a purple kingdom, something completely different. Okay, but we have to interact with red and we have to interact with blue. And what does that look like? And what does that conversation look like? Jesus wasn't a Republican. Just because we live in a red state doesn't mean all Christians here should be Republicans and everyone in the Northeast should be a Democrat because it's a blue state, right? That's an illogical argument. And again, what do? We diminish plausibility of Christianity because we've got no intellectual understanding of what we actually believe. So we need to take time and have well thought out arguments for this. I'm not blue and I'm not red. In fact, I'm not allowed to vote in this country. But I'm thinking about it all the time. What does it look like if this guy gets in? What happens if Obama comes around for a second term? How does that impact my faith? Yeah, I didn't even get a chance to vote on it, but it's still very, very important for me because I've got to live out in the context of that culture. And so I've got to be well informed on that. Science and vocation is what's happened over the years. We've torn Christ away from science. We said they're enemies, right? And then suddenly we got informed about it and said, well, you know what, they kind of work together and we kind of end up with Chub the ugly son because we can't figure out how to integrate him back in there well, right? So we just kind of stick him on top, yeah? Okay? And so we have these conversations of like, what the heck? It's ill-informed. It's unintelligent and you haven't accounted for new science, right? It's satanic, right? It's just like Facebook. New science is satanic like Facebook. It's like, no, be well-informed and well-educated on it. And if you want to have a conversation about science, understand what you're talking about because Christ is in every single part of that conversation, yeah? You just have to integrate him well and understand what they're talking about. It doesn't work if we just give quick answers to students who want some depth of insight. Right? Because it drives us back to diminishing plausibility of Christianity. If you can't defend a creation narrative with Christ in it, we've got some issues. We've got some issues. The final one is vocation, is that we need to understand that when we communicate with our students is that Christ has to be a part of everything. It's not a Sunday thing and it's not a Tuesday night thing. It's not a mission trip thing. The way we live out has to impact every part of our being and every part of our walk. In this church, there's four of us that are freaks, right? We're employed by the church full-time to be a pastor, okay? That's not vocation. Vocation is what Leonard does in the police force, yeah? It's what Richard does with the fire department. It's what you guys do in your day-to-day lives every single day where you live out Christ in a community of non-believers, yeah? You're being salt, light, and city on a hill. What does that look like? And how as the church do we interact with that? And are you living that out for your students? Because they're going to go away and do that at school. And what are they going to do? They're going to mimic you. So they're going to look at you and say, well, what are you doing? How do you do that? And if you don't do anything, then they're not going to do anything. And so that's our challenge. And so we find ourselves at this precipice where it's like, well, what do we do with this, yeah? If all these generational principles seem to be true and indicative of the generations we've raised in, then we get back to Deuteronomy 1.0, just the way it was written. These commandments I give to you today are to be on your hearts, impress them on your children, talk about them when you are at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up, tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them to your foreheads and write them on your door frames and on your gates. Our commitment to Christ impacts our children. That's the bottom line. And if we're looking to develop God's plan for better parenting, it's pretty clear and bold on how we do that. It's the Shema. Yeah? It's got to be pervasive in every part of our being. God can't be an add-on. He can't be an add-on. It has to be at the center of who we are. And so I gave you a mountain of information, like a mountain of information is what I just get. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put my full text notes. Exactly what I just said will be online Monday. You can download it and read it and I'll have all the books that I used and where it came from and where that information is because I want to equip you and say, here it is. This is what the evidence says. These are some insights on how we should react. I said, I don't want to parent your kids. They're different. Ruby's way different. Gargantuan baby. Yeah? She's different. And the next one's going to be different again. Okay? But so my normal is not your normal, but here's what I know is Christ distinctive is what we're all shooting for. And it's not normal for anybody. And so during the yes moment when we play some worship, I want you guys to take the time, if you haven't done it yet, and sign up for Parentology 101. Because what we want to do is provide you with the resources to be better equipped to help raise yourself some children who love Jesus. Yeah, love Jesus. And they don't need you at some stage. At some stage, they don't need you anymore because they're independent of you and fully dependent on Christ. And so take these, fill it in, and sign up. And during the worship, make the commitment to walk down the front and put them in these baskets and say, yeah, I want to do that. I want to live out the Shema in my life. Can I pray for us? Lord, I just want to take this time right now and humble myself before you and say, if our children's spiritual temperature is determined in part by how we live out our faith, may we be living at 212 degrees for you, Lord. I want to honor your words and live out the Shema in my life, where my children love you and they honor you because they've seen it by what I do, by what I say, and by how I live. And Lord, for those parents who are like me and we're clueless, may we cling to your principle and cling to your word and live it out in our lives so our children may see that and grow up to love and honor.